We bless you, Lord God, for your goodness and your faithfulness. We pray your hand would be on us this evening, Lord God. Show us your wisdom. Show us your ways, Lord God. Help us to walk in your ways, Lord God. We just give ourselves to you and pray that you would watch over this evening. B'Shem Yeshua HaMashiach, in the name of Yeshua the Messiah, Tzidkenu, our righteousness.
Before you start, let's hand out on the Sonic.
Oh, great. Good stuff.
And I've got it in the computer.
Oh, good. Good. Okay. Wondering if you think I should take a little time. We'll take a little time and do that later. We'll talk about the Masonic stuff since we talked about it earlier. You had a question, Eric.
Yeah.
That you thought might be.
So from last night. I got one that I'll ask at the end of the class because I'm just curious.
Okay.
But when you're talking about casting out us demons,
mm-hmm.
wouldn't they sometimes, being how demons are, that and you're, I guess you were asking about how would somebody know that they're free? Mm-hmm. Wouldn't it be likely for a demon that maybe it would manifest, would do something that the person, it would change itself, not necessarily leave, but something would happen and maybe they thought, oh, it's gone. You couldn't possibly ask a person to go back and, like, if they were having lust, you would think, all right, show
are
a
you?
Naked woman or tell them to
no.
think about it. I mean, you couldn't
no.
act in the sin to see if they've been delivered.
I think the issue really is just discernment, because I think you need to, very often people will feel something leaving.
Yeah.
Now, you're not going to be dependent on the feeling.
Yeah.
You'll have a sense in your spirit. They'll have a sense in their spirit. You'll pray and you'll believe that the Lord will reveal if things have not left. If you look at the connection of healing and deliverance, you can see why sometimes people get sort of a little bit of deliverance at a time while there's some healing, and then when things are healed up, maybe there's a little more still to come out.
Right.
But they're not really at the point to be victorious in that area completely.
I know a lot of people are, it usually has to do with physical healing, ministry, inner healing, kind of always recurring, coming up to the altar every Sunday. And there's a lot of it, they kind of want attention too, but
yeah.
they're not necessarily getting rid of them. And the other one is, you were at the end of the class, you were speaking about the specific demons that affect certain more areas of the person, some specific for the body, some for
mm-hmm.
The soul area and for the spirit area.
Mm-hmm.
Now, we were talking about it earlier, and as far as spirit, but can they affect us, a believer, in the spirit area?
Yeah. Well, I don't think that they, in the spirit area, I don't think they can really affect us as a believer. In my sense is that why I'm saying that occult-type things, in some sense, are affecting the spirit area, false religions. Now, in another sense, you could say that's the soul, and it's all of it kind of attaching to the soul. And I think it's probably true that really what we're talking about is things sort of nesting in the soul, in the physical body, but kind of making a place in the soul. And in that sense, I think you're right. It's not that that they're entering into your spirit in any sense, but I think that they're spiritual, or they sort of have a spiritual draw rather than just like a mental or a emotional draw. That was the distinction I was making.
Okay. Would there be some that probably would keep you from yielding to the spirit, right? Work on specifically, I don't know what
areas
it would take. But.
Well, I mean, pride. The biggest, a specialist that we didn't talk about, but it's worth mentioning, there's a power of Antichrist or Anti-Messiah, if you prefer, that seems to operate many times as a sort of a strong man attacking anything that the Lord is doing in people's lives, and it's a general opposition to any hand of the Lord. So, for example, in my own life, that's one I've got deliverance from. Its primary effect, one way it tried to work was sort of mocking anything about the Lord. mocking and attacking any sort of anything about the Lord, to try to keep me from the Lord. An interesting thing about the spirit of Antichrist or anti-Messiah, one of the ways in which this thing seems to work is in one way it works is in anti-Semitism. Okay. This is a pretty consistent pattern that when you're opposed to Christ, when you're anti-Christ, when there's an anti-Christ spirit, it'll work by having an attack on the Jewish people. If you look at some of the pictures of Antichrist, the models of the Antichrist, if you want to call it that, that we've had, a clear one is Haman, who's trying to destroy the Jewish people at the time of Esther. A number of the others, certainly Hitler is a good example of an Antichrist figure. And it's not surprising that one of the real pushes of Antichrist spirit or approach will be against the Jewish people. Now, part of that is that there's a general resistance against an attack on the Jewish people that's common because the devil knows, he reads the Bible too, and he knows that if the Jewish people can come into what God's calling for them, it'll be life from the dead. And the promise of Jewish evangelism, the promise of the Lord's move on the Jewish people is so amazingly great that I think there's a lot of resistance in it. But one of the ways that Antichrist will work is with anti-Semitism. And often, but not only, this will be among Gentiles. Now, I say not only because sometimes it's sort of worked in a loathing, a self-loathing that Jewish people will have, where they will hate themselves and their Jewish identity and what Jewishness has represented. And so this is one way, one general pattern of action for Antichrist. The other approach, the other thing that it'll do will sort of drive people, it will attack and oppose the work and person of Yeshua in pretty blatant, outright ways. Therefore, not surprisingly, there was an Antichrist sort of anointing on Stalin and on a lot of the communists, even Trotsky, who was Jewish, had that sort of anointing to attack the work and the person of Yeshua. So it's interesting, ironic in a way, but interesting in a way, that if you look at the history of the Jewish people, you have the spirit that's trying to kill them, they're embracing in one form, but in another form it's trying to kill them. It's kind of interesting. Sad. Okay, but that's many times a very, I think with people with atheistic background or with very antagonistic, hostile to the gospel, who've taken stands or spoken things, that can sometimes operate through them.
It can? Same thing?
Yeah. Yeah, it's interesting. I mean, he's opposed to the gospel, and he is opposed to the Jewish people. You know, and you do find the two coming together.
And
yeah.
In his people, his head is self-loathing.
Yes.
You can see it in their body posture.
Yeah. Yeah, I think you're right. I think you're right. Okay. Let's look a little bit at this. We had, maybe I should wait for Mary. Well, could wait for Mary, but we'll start talking about it. This James brought to us, it's in particular dealing with some of the Masonic things. Well, there's Mark right behind you. And so it includes sort of a prayer of release for descendants of those involved in masonry.
Is the front door locked? I'm sorry. No,
it's open.
Yeah.
Well, that's fine. Thank you.
Interrupt too much. Sorry.
No, don't worry. Well, we'll go on. We'll look at some of these later, actually. I just want to, I'll talk, change of plan. I think I will talk about it later because I think it fits into the area that we're talking about tonight of blessings and curses pretty well. I want to take some time to do that. I want to, that's going to be a lot of our focus tonight, although not only. I think we want to do one other thing, though, to just sort of finish up somewhat with the inner healing area. Because having listened to or seen the videotapes of the two nights when I wasn't here, I mean, mostly what we've done, you've done with me is we've looked at deliverance by and large. And having looked at Dan and Patty's nights, a lot of what you did was deliverance. Some inner healing, but some sort of deliverance things. And if you look at the Sanford book, have all you started looking at this yet? It doesn't talk a lot in specifics about inner healing. It talks about what inner healing isn't. It gives some examples of it. It talks about what it is. But it doesn't really talk in the same way. Deliverance, they're much more explicit about do this, do this, do this. Inner healing, they're not as explicit. Okay. And in our class, we haven't been as explicit. I think Patty's in particular night was Patty's night in particular. I like that. It's an interesting parenthetical statement. Patty's in particular night was very good at setting the general area and exposing an area where a lot of inner healing needs come and exposing the mechanisms of a lot of inner healing. And I think the Sanford book is very good in pointing out that many times it does come down to experiences or patterns in childhood. It seems to be the case that a lot of the things where we're wounded the most, which have that kind of formation effect on us, occur early on. Now, if that isn't a convicting and a encouraging note for parents, I don't know what isn't. And it leads us into where we're talking, I think, about blessings and curses. But it's interesting that it is many times in childhood, it's many times in these root areas. And I think the good thing about inner healing as we've focused on it is to really look at it in terms of root causes. To try to get back to what many times we're busy dealing with the little leaves that are on the ends of the branches. And we don't even necessarily get the branches. And we may not get around to the main trunk. But ultimately, if you haven't dealt with the roots, that is a really bad-looking tree. Ultimately, if you haven't dealt with the roots, the problem's just going to keep reoccurring. Okay? If you've got somebody who's, let's say, you know, a woman who's in an abusive relationship, the odds are that there's something in her that is driving her into abusive relationships. I think it's a good bet. Because generally speaking, most of the time, it's rare that somebody with normal sensitivities and normal, if you're built up fully, if there are no chinks in your armor, you, when you're around somebody who's kind of domineering or violent, you go, I don't want to be around them. But if you're weak, if there are these weaknesses and propensities, very often because of things that happened early in your life, you will get into situations where ordinarily, you should be going, wait a minute, I'm not going to go there. I don't want to go there. And so you can get that person out of that particular relationship. But I guarantee you they will find some other abusive relationship to connect themselves with. They really will. If you don't address the root cause. If you don't address the root cause. Now, part of that addressing the root cause can start with the branches and kind of work backwards. And that's often a very good way to work in inner healing because people oftentimes don't want to admit the root causes. I'll talk a little bit about some situations that happened with my wife. She is the eldest of 11 kids, raised with an alcoholic father, and a very much codependent mother who sort of enabled the father to drink. And Marie, as the eldest child, had to do everything from a very early age. She was in charge of her brothers and sisters. When we got married, I said, "Hey, honey, let's go camping." And she was, "I'm not going camping." I said, "What's going on there?" Well, turned out when she was, I think, 12, it might have been 11, her father took the other 8 children and Marie and put them in a tent in a state park in Michigan and left them there with Marie, 11 or 12 years old, in charge of herself and 8 children. The father would leave at about 6 in the morning and would come back about 10 o'clock at night. Hmm. And Marie was in charge of them at this little state park in Michigan for 3 weeks. Now, you know, she didn't want to go camping for some reason when I said, "Let's go camping." She didn't have, like, warm, bubbly memories of camping. I don't know why. Well, there were root things in Marie's life. There were patterns of behavior. When we got married, I found that Christmas time was insane. She would bake, I kid you not, she would bake at least 12 to 20 different kinds of cookies. And she would bake 10 dozen of each, you know. She would buy presents for every, and big presents for every one of the kids. Now the main focus on the cookie baking and the main focus on the present buying was not herself, was not me, was not our friends. It was on her brothers and sisters. It was not even her mom and dad. It was her brothers and sisters. Now, I saw something there I saw it wasn't healthy. I saw that something was really bad, because it's one thing to sort of say, "Oh, I really want to make cookies for everybody." But it's another thing to have this drive, this horrible urgency that you're just getting condemned and in terrible turmoil if you haven't, oh, no. Every night after work, she'd come home and say, "Okay, now I'm going to put together these cookies now, and I'm going to do that." And I'm going, "What are we doing this for? This isn't good." Okay. Now, I'm the youngest of 6, so my attitude is more, you know, there's some birth order things come in. By the way, birth order, sometimes I think there's some real things happening in that. But with the birth order, with me being the youngest of 6, it's like, "Ha! Let's have a party. Forget it. We're going to relax." That's why the Lord put Marie and I together, I think. But I recognized that there was this pattern of behavior that she felt responsible for the others. And she acted like she was responsible, and she took responsibility for the others. And they, in return, trashed her. Well, or would ignore what she said, or would, you know, they would, anytime the slightest thing would happen, they would call up and say, "Oh, what am I going to do?" And she would tell them what to do, and then they wouldn't do it. And she wouldn't just tell them. I mean, it's like they'd say, "Oh, I think, you know, do you think I should maybe go to school?" And so she would go on her lunch break, she would run over to the community college and get entrance forms and get application and get, you know, student aid forms and call 18 people to find out about everything and find a house. And then they would go, "No, I decided not to." And it was a general pattern. Okay. Now, we could lop off the branch, but until we dealt with this dynamic of how the family operated, until she recognized that she was not responsible for them, that she could not. Now, it was a very unfair situation. She was put in a very unfair situation. She should not have felt responsible for 9. You know, 10 kids is hard for an adult to take care of. It's hard to be a parent of 10, but to be a parent of that many children, to be responsible for that many, is really unfair. Okay. Now, once you go past the unfairness, Patty's stuff was great about this, and I want to just underline it. Once you go past the unfairness, first of all, God holds you responsible for your actions, and she had to come to a point of responsibility for decisions she made, for patterns that she acted in. And she had to learn to not rescue them, but to allow them to flounder a bit. And to trust, ultimately, what was the issue? Trusting God. Ultimately, the issue was trusting God. That she was not trusting God. She instead was going to work it up by herself. And you know, she was really good at working stuff up by herself. And she really could just get adrenaline flowing like few people I've ever known. I mean, she could just get that adrenaline pumping and do more things than you could have possibly imagined. But the Lord wasn't going to allow it to continue because he wanted to deal with the root insecurities and problems in it. We haven't done a lot of specific how-to in inner healing because I think it's a very... I don't think there is a how-to book in a very clear way. This is an area where I think you really have to hear the Lord. You really have to... Again, the thing that we talked about deliverance, I think even more has to be said in inner healing. This needs to be relationships. Relationship-based. It has to be a trust. There has to be a trust and a growth in that. Now, it's interesting. I say that. God will sometimes move in other ways. God will sometimes move in unusual ways where people don't have any relationships, don't have any trust built up, but God just sort of brings a grace moment where somebody can get free in an area that they haven't been able to before. And that's great. But generally speaking, it's going to be relationship-based, and it's going to be on the basis of trust and growth. And again, I think you really want to deal with it in terms of, okay, you're dealing with root causes, but in particular, if you're dealing at all with any, people are really, really good at self-justification. I mean, we're really good at self-justification, and we're really good at denial. And in the area of inner healing, I think very often you're going to see denial functioning, where people are going to really deny that they have a problem. Why? Because they've been operating with it for so long. You know? I mean, if your right leg is 6 inches shorter than your left leg, this is kind of what we're talking about. If people are really needing inner healing, it's like there's an enormous difference between the two legs. And it's really apparent to everybody else. But they've been walking with it so long that they will, you know, they'll blithely tell you, oh, no, there's nothing wrong with that. Well, it's one of my strong areas. They'll tell you it's a strength. In particular, my feeling is in areas of wounding where we've turned it in on ourselves, people will blame themselves for things or will embrace what is obviously less than God's best, but they'll view it as being the best. You know, I think I told you about the guy who was humiliated by a teacher in first grade and started stuttering instantly that day.
Oh,
yeah. You know what? I mean, he thought that it was good. He said, oh, well, stuttering's good. You know, stuttering forces me to collect my thoughts carefully. No, stuttering's not good. You know, I mean, it's not God's best. It's not, you know... Having that kind of behavior, you have to go back to the behavior many times and point to the behavior lovingly, tenderly, sweetly. Point to the behavior, and when they start denying it, go to the behavior and say, you know, but let's stand back a little. Let's look at this behavior. Do you see how this behavior is affecting you? Do you see the effect it's having on you? But don't leave it at the behavior. Point to the root causes. Try, pray about, see for yourself where you feel the root causes are. But many times the root causes you're going to find out. You're going to find out in interview and in not just sort of one-time interview, but in through relationship things. You'll find, sometimes it's great, people will, first of all, some of the things is I think Patty alluded to, sometimes people will bring up, there are things that they're unaware of, that they've suppressed completely, that the Lord will bring up. sometimes people will just sort of drop it accidentally. It's like they'll be just talking to you and they'll just mention something really horrific. And you go, oh, wait a minute. And at that point, I mean, in a relationship, when they do something like that, you can stop and say, wait a minute, this isn't normal. Do you see that this is pretty severe? It's pretty bad. Call a spade, I mean, not an agricultural implement. That's a Derek Prince quote that I love. He said, you know, you need to call a spade, don't call it an agricultural implement. When you see something, sometimes the most freeing thing that you can do is to bring the truth to an inward part that has not seen the truth for a long time. In Marie's family, there was what I called the myth of Dad's love. I mean, her dad was a wonderful guy. I love him. I had the pleasure of leading him to the Lord and seeing him baptized in the Holy Spirit before he died at age 56. But there was this myth of Dad's love, and all of the kids bought into it. All of them said, oh, boy, Dad really loves us. Dad just loves us. Dad loves us so much. And, you know, we went through a hard time. You know, they went bankrupt. And they went through a very hard time financially. Very, very hard time financially. But they all, oh, but Dad just loves us. He did everything he could. And I had to deal with that in Marie. I had to say, you know, yeah, he loved you, but those times when you didn't have clothes, she had to start buying her own clothes from the age of 13 on. She had to work and buy all of her own clothes. So the times when she didn't have clothes, her dad always had beer. He always went out went out 7 evenings a week. To Luigi's Bar in Bay City and the Silver Palace, several others. He knew bars. Like, I mean, that's the great thing about traveling with an alcoholic. I mean, you go into a city for the first time and they already know 3 bars. And they walk in and the innkeeper goes, hey, how you doing? Haven't seen you for a couple of weeks, you know. But anyway, I mean, Dad always provided for himself. He always had the beer. He always had the things he wanted. And it really brought healing for her to recognize that that was a lie. And it brought healing. Because as long as they're embracing the lie, they're not going to get healing. As long as they're saying, oh, no, my dad never did anything wrong. You know, sometimes you hear that and you know it's a load of horse hockey. But you know, sometimes you can sort of wait. But then there comes a time when they're saying that sort of thing, and you can say, well, wait a minute. You said that your dad did X, Y, and Z. And then they'll go, oh, but, you know, and the thing is, they're good at making excuses for his action or their own action. They're really good at it. But you need to lovingly, gently point out where the behavior is and point out the truth in a situation. And ultimately, they need to see it. You're not asserting the truth in a way intellectually so that they'll acknowledge it. You're trying to bring them into a realization of the truth. That's very different. Yeah?
Is this, when you say myth, is this something that he generated, or was this something that, like, children of alcoholic parents normally would come into something like
right.
that?
Right. I think it's a little of both. I think it's a little both. I mean, the thing is, he was a fun guy. And he did, you know, he would pick up the kids, you know, in that half hour when he was home, whatever. And he would, and it was, maybe in part because of the general quality of their lives, it was sort of like, wow, look, Dad's home, you know. But the fact was, he didn't. It was a myth in that it was sort of a generally accepted story in the family. Yeah?
Maybe you said, what happened to the mother? Did she die?
No, she's still alive.
Oh, what was her impact or influence in this whole?
Well, she basically treaded water.
Yeah.
She stayed alive and she enabled him to do what he was used to and what he wanted to do, in good part. that's a pretty standard pattern with alcoholism, especially of that generation, I think. I mean, she was in a generation where the husband's word was it. You know? Yeah.
Yeah. You know, a lot of times, I guess sometimes with people, with families, we all have some kind of dysfunctional kind of thing as far as weaknesses as far as our family's concerned. And how much of that do we really learn strategies around that weaknesses? You know, just like, for example, right. I may not be good in one area in school. I learn strategies how to make up, compensate for some of the weaknesses I have. How much is that required inner healing, and how much is that really covering up truth?
Well, I think that's a question the Holy Spirit has to answer case by case. I mean, I think you're ultimately, maybe the difference would be, are they willing to, at an unguarded moment, really call it what it was and say, that was really terrible, and I really feel like I suffered for that. They're probably closer to healing if they're not already healed. If they can't, if they're defending the actions, or if they're covering it up, or if they're calling it good when it's really not, then I think that's a good candidate for inner healing. You can look at it as, one way I like to look at it is sort of like if you have a splinter and something lodges in your body, you've got to get that out. What happens otherwise? You get a pussy pocket. And sometimes the skin will be tough on top and it'll look, no, it won't generally look good. But it may, maybe on close observation, only on close observation will you see it. But the pus is still in there. The foreign object is still in there, and sometimes it's really where inner healing, you're talking about things, stuff happened that has not been open to heal. And many times we said it right there, but openness oftentimes will bring a healing. Okay. Sometimes, this is the good thing. They did a study where they had a machine. A computer was a psychoanalyst, and they fitted this computer to do essentially therapy. You know, as you say, I'm really feeling tired today. Oh, why are you feeling tired? I've been really working hard. Do you like that? Are you happy? You know, it just basically did transactional sort of, and people felt better. Which tells you, and this is probably the truth, I mean, the when psychology has worked, which is not a whole lot, but when it's worked, it's probably because it stumbled onto this notion that we need to confess our sins one to another, or confess our weaknesses, or confess our wounds, to walk in openness. And when we do that, we'll find healing. And sometimes, when you're involved in inner healing, your job is really kind of like just hearing the stuff and praying for them when they're done. You know, I mean, those are the easy cases. In the difficult cases, you're having to really probe and hold their feet to the fire a little bit and say, is this really right? Do you think that's really true? Let's deal with that. And again, clearly the gifts of the Holy Spirit need to operate here.
And a comment on the computer program?
Yeah.
I believe the author of that program was Rogers, and he
Richard Rogers.
Used the program as a farce, as a joke.
Yeah.
And he was appalled that people took it seriously, including his secretary.
Yes.
In fact, she did a couple of interactions with it, and she asked him to leave the room because it was getting too personal. But all the computer program did was reversed whatever the person was saying.
Yeah.
Took keywords and asked a question based on those words.
I'm really angry. Well, why are you angry? You're not answering my questions. Well, what questions should I answer? You know? I'm trying to. It was Carl. It's Richard. Carl Rogers. Richard Rogers. I'm trying to.
I don't remember his first name.
Carl Rogers. Yeah, it's Carl Rogers. Yeah, it's not Mr. Rogers.
No.
Mr. Rogers would be, you know. But although it's interesting, Mr. Rogers got a very psychological sort of style.
Getting back to this situation where the individual has an alcoholic parent and is manifesting these kinds of things. Now, they're in deception, obviously. So how do you bring that to a point of even them recognizing the need for healing in that case?
Well, my sense is you do it by pointing out the behavior, by really dealing with the branch. Because if you go to them and you point to the root, they're going to flip out. Mm-hmm. I mean, they really will flip out. But if you go to the branches and you say, boy, you know, I've noticed you're doing this. Why are you doing that? What do you, you know, this doesn't really seem sensible to me. You know, you're doing stuff here that's really destructive. You know, you're doing stuff here that's really self-destructive. Why, is there a reason? You know, I've noticed you're always doing a lot of really, you're really, whatever. You know, I mean, you notice that somebody is extremely sarcastic about themselves. Well, now, I like humor. You know, I have no problem with humor, and I don't even mind sarcasm. We were at a friend's house. My kids and my wife were, and we always, every birthday, after singing a happy birthday, we always sing, happy birthday, oh happy birthday, bloom and misery fill the air, people dying everywhere, happy birthday. Well, you know, we do that in my family. I don't know why. It's, you know, maybe it's my warped sense of humor, but we do it. And my kids love it. My kids started, you know, it was Simone's birthday, and they were at another family in the congregation. And they started, they brought out a flower for Simone, and they sang happy birthday, and my kids started singing happy birthday, oh happy birthday. Why, the father family kind of flipped out, like, you can't do that. That's wrong. That's bringing a curse. And, you know, it's like, no, I don't think so. But, okay, if you're constantly being sort of negative, sarcastic, demeaning, that's, you may perceive a more general problem. And you might want to, with somebody who's constantly sarcastic, demeaning, you can start gently pointing out the behavior. And then as they're willing, start opening it up and saying, you know, is this related to, and presumably they've opened up some area of their life to you before, you know, and you say, is this related to the way you were, you know, your mother talked to you when you were a kid, you know, your mother said things to you of this sort, is this something you've been doing for a while, is this healthy? And again, I think by dealing with the behavior and then pointing towards the root causes, if they can see the fact that the behavior is not healthy, then they can start understanding that maybe the root causes are also not healthy. And then they can open up in those areas. You had a question? Oh. Like we were talking about revelation gifts, too. Many times the Lord will reveal things here, which can really, that can open things wide open, blow it wide open. So, I mean, thinking of somebody who the Lord revealed to them, the Lord showed them their mother was abandoned by her father, but he put her out on the doorstep and then pretended to adopt her. And, I mean, it's a weird situation. But anyway, the Lord supernaturally revealed this to the daughter. And the daughter went through just enormous turmoil after all that. But then as she got healing, the time came where she was talking to the mother and an uncle, the mother's uncle, and she said, "This happened, didn't it?" And the uncle sort of blanched and said, "You're never ever supposed to know that. That was a deep, dark secret." Okay, God revealed the secret. Now, why did God reveal the secret? This is the difference between knowledge and wisdom. With all of your knowledge, get some wisdom. Mm-hmm. In ministering to people, inner healing, really get wisdom. You want knowledge. But sometimes knowledge applied incorrectly is a weapon. It hurts people. And it hurts you. And it won't work. It won't do what it's supposed to. God will give you insight. But don't just blurt out the insight you've gotten. When God gives you insight, ask Him what to do with it.
How to use that.
How to use it. That's the wisdom. He's told the story, so I'll tell it because it's kind of fun. David Rudolph, the prophet who lives right in this building, had, when he first met the Lord and got, he was in traveling full-time ministry, he had a gift of word of knowledge that just was amazing. Still does. But he had very young in his ministry, early in his ministry, God gave him this powerful anointing for word of knowledge. And so he would be ministering, itinerating from church to church, preaching, teaching. And he went in this one place, and the Lord showed him that somebody, he's up on the podium, and he said, "You collect the money for the congregation, don't you? You take the checks and the cash that come in the offering and for the tithes." The guy said, "Yeah, I did." He said, "And you've been stealing some of the cash." Now the Lord showed it to him. And he spoke it up. And it was true. And as David says, "You know, I called that minister up on Wednesday. You know, I'm to ask if maybe he'd want to have me come back and minister at his congregation. But, you know, he never called me back. He never answered my phone calls or responded to my letters. I never got another invitation back. I can't imagine why." Another time he was ministering in a church, and he said, you know, the Lord gave him another word of knowledge. And he said, "There's somebody in this congregation who's in adultery. And it's you," pointing to the pastor. He said, "And it's you." And he said, "Well, that was all I had. I didn't have any other words." And I just kind of stood up there on the podium, and about three quarters of the congregation just got up and walked out. And so I figured, well, what the heck, I should go with them. I said, you know, I never got invitations back. I don't know why. When God gives you knowledge or insight, find out why, find out when you're to use it, find out what it's for. And the right time. It's very likely, if you're ministering to people, I think it's very likely that early on you're going to see the root causes or you're going to see the root behavior long before they do. But if you go to them and you say, "Lord, show me you've got a problem with self-hatred because of something that happened when you were three," they're going to probably go, "Get out of here," you know? And they're going to, any openness that they had is going to close right down. It's like, boom, boom, the heavy door is shut. No thanks, I'm not going to open up to you again. Keep it in relationship. Keep it focused on the behavior, in love, and use the knowledge when the Lord shows you how and where. Now, at the right time, that word of knowledge can just blow it wide open. You know, you could say that and the person could just break down. Nobody ever knew that. You know, I hid that and I've been humiliated by that my whole life. I can't believe it. Okay, now, then you have to apply it a little carefully after that. You've given the word, you've blown them away, and then you say, okay, now, God didn't reveal it to make you have a hard time. God revealed it to give you healing. Let's deal with the healing. But you're providing a support place, a place of safety. where they can, by the way, that's for you.
Okay.
Place of safety where they can bring up these things and really be healed. Okay. Any questions on these? On this total inner healing thing? Again, I wanted to give some general overview in a little more detail just to point out the fact that I can't give a lot of, you know, step 1, 2, 3, 4. Yeah.
This relationship goes right back to that home group where you can have a nest of acceptance.
Yeah.
But this person does not feel threatened. Nobody's beating him in his head, anything like that.
Right.
And then that can lead to openness.
Down the line. Yeah. Yeah, when people, and I think also you can see the connection with deliverance. When people have gotten deliverance, you can, as part of that interview and the post-interview process, you can start talking to them about now. Okay. Are there areas where this is, are there areas of weakness, that areas that need healing? You know what? We all need healing. You know, we all, as a friend of mine, when he got to kindergarten, first day in kindergarten, a kid in the school, as they were lined up to go in, a kid in the school told him, nobody gets out of here alive. It's true in life, though, to a certain degree. We all go through things, and it's our own fallen nature, and it's our own, the fallen nature of those around us. You notice how much in these things forgiveness is going to free them to be healed. Forgiveness of themselves. I mean, that's one we all know, but it's still worthwhile saying. Oftentimes, and this also you can talk about in any context of forgiveness, anytime you're dealing with resentment, forgiveness of others, forgiveness of self, and forgiveness of God. People don't like to admit to being mad at God. People don't like to admit to being offended with God. But they are. And it's healing and necessary when you see that they're really that they're bitter towards God or they're blaming God for things. It's really important to bring that to them. One of the things that kills inner healing really quickly is self-pity. You know? And sometimes the way self-pity will work is to try to sort of attack your credentials. You know? Well, who are you? Nobody suffered like I have. Nobody suffered like I have. Nobody! And you have to lovingly tell them that that's a crock, you know. But the good news is you don't have to point to yourself. I make a point of saying, you know, many times people too quickly say, I understand. And rather than say understand, say something like, I'm really trying to understand. I hope I'm understanding. I hope I can see what you're going. Oh, that must have been so difficult for you. Oh, that must have been so painful. I hope I can catch it. You know, I've never stubbed my toe. But boy, when you stubbed your toe, it must have hurt. I mean, sometimes people do it about goofy things. But sometimes it's really big things. But, you know, you can go to them because you're not representing yourself. You know, when somebody's been molested, you know, you don't want to give them a be warmed and be filled one. But you, at the same time, in a real sense, you want to right off the bat say, you know, I've never had to go through that. Friends of ours lost a child, you know. Praise God, we've never had to lose a child. We've got 7 healthy, wonderful kids. We've never had to lose a child. That's tough. We have friends who've lost several. That's tough. All you can do is go back to the Lord and point to the Lord and say, you know, I've never been through that. I know that's awful. But, you know, I know that God is good. Go back to the person of God. I know that God is good. Because see, if they get cut off from the goodness of God, they're putting themselves in a position where they're not going to get anything. They're not going to get healed. But you go back to the goodness of God. You go back to the person of God. You go back to Yeshua's work on the cross. If somebody's wallowing in self-pity and saying that nobody can understand what they went through, gently, lovingly, take them to the cross and say, I know, I don't understand what you went through, and I've never had X, Y, or Z happen to me. But I know that Yeshua's blood is sufficient. I know that the debt he paid at the cross is enough to purchase your freedom. I know that he demonstrated his love for you, and he went through all that for you, and he will help you through this. What you don't want to do with self-pity, when they're questioning your credentials, don't defend them. You know what I'm saying?
Well, I took a class in inner healing from Messiah Biblical Institute.
Don't give them your credentials. Now, if they're not in self-pity, the credentials can be helpful. If they're not wallowing in self-pity, the credentials can be helpful for giving an in, for making a trusting relationship. Okay? If they're not wallowing in self-pity, that can be useful to be able to tell them the credentials. But if they're challenging you at all, and many times the self-pity will work by challenging you, if they're challenging you at all, don't defend yourself. Point to the Lord. Say, you're right. I'm just a mess who God got a hold of and is changing. Okay, point to the Lord. Another thing about self-pity, if they come at you with that, don't start trotting out. I mean, it's a fine line. There are times when, in an empathetic situation where the spirit is different, you can trot out your own experiences. You know, when a good friend of mine, his wife and son, she was pregnant, she was 9 months pregnant, she and the baby were killed in a car accident on Christmas Eve. It's a difficult thing. He was left with two little girls to raise. He had an anointing for ministering to a friend of ours who lost their baby at 3 weeks. He had an anointing for ministering to that woman. And his credentials really helped him. Now, he couldn't do it in any sort of a, here I am, but in love, in the right situation, when she's broken and saying, oh, I just don't think anybody understands it, he could go, I wish I hadn't had to go through this, but I'm going to redeem a little bit out of this now and tell you about what happened to me. And he wept. And this was years after the fact. He just wept. And she wept. And that brought some healing. Okay? It broke through. But now, if somebody's in self-pity, and if somebody's trying to sort of demand, who are you? If you start bringing out your credentials, it's not going to work well. I can tell you right now, because theirs is always bigger, always tougher, always harder. And you're sort of swapping,
Well, I was beaten as a child. Yeah, but you weren't beaten with leather belts like I was. Well, they were wooden sticks, Well, but the leather belts were much harder, Don't go there. Don't go there. Really just go back to the Lord and say, you're right. Nobody really understands you. But Yeshua went through it. He went through worse. Yeah. We didn't live a sinless life. And yet, for our sins, he willingly took our sins. He willingly was separated from God. He endured the shame and the mocking and the horrible beating and the agonizing death. And he took a curse upon himself for you and me. And I don't have anything else to bring to you but that. But you know what? That's all you need. And I don't have any qualifications except I'm his follower and he told me to come to you. And that's all I need. Okay. Clear on the inner healing stuff? Let's look then
unless there are other questions. Are there other questions or anything? Give people a chance to answer questions, ask questions. You know, I had one time I taught for a good number of years, actually, and I was videotaped and had to kind of examine what I was doing when I was teaching. It was interesting. I found that I used the word okay in three different ways. Sometimes I say okay, meaning we've finished the topic we're on. Sometimes I say okay, meaning do you have any questions? Sometimes I use okay to say let's begin the new topic. So literally in one of the classes that I was observing myself teaching on videotape, I got to a certain point, I taught it all, and I went, okay? Okay. Okay. So, you know, I took questions, I summed up, and I went on with a new one. So, I hope we're all okay. Curses and blessings. Let's get blessings first. This stuff is related, but it's different. It's not something that you're going to cast out an evil spirit necessarily. Well, you might. But it's something where through actions of others or through ourselves we brought curses on ourselves, or they've landed on us. Okay, it's interesting. We don't like to think in terms of curses. We don't like to think in terms of curses because it sounds like a Middle Ages thing, doesn't it? It sounds like something. In fact, they still do it in the Orthodox Church in Romania. They still have the local village priests will, you know, if you don't come to Mass, they'll put a curse on you. And they do. You know, it's interesting. But it's interesting and fascinating the extent to which curses are in the Bible. There's all kinds of curses. There are all kinds of statements of curse, and there's a pattern. We already looked at the pattern that the sins of the children are visited, excuse me, sins of the father are visited on the sons and the children to the third and fourth generation. So there seems to be a truth that we can have a general pattern of blessing or a general pattern of curse. It seems to be the case. Let's start with Deuteronomy 28, if you want to talk blessing and curse. It's a good way to start. It's interesting, as they were coming into the land, one of the last acts that the children of Israel did was to speak these curses on themselves if they violated certain portions of Torah. They said, you know, cursed is he who does this, cursed is he who does that, cursed is he, you know. They're right there in Deuteronomy 27, a whole bunch of them. Deuteronomy 28, verse 1. Now it shall be, if you will diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. That sounds good. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you will obey the Lord your God. Again, that's a wonderful picture of blessings overtaking you. I always like that picture of, you know, you're just walking along and they run up and jump all over you. Where are you going to be blessed? You'll be blessed in the city, blessed in the country, blessed in the offspring of your body, the produce of the ground, the offspring of the beast, the increase of the herd, the young of your flock. You'll be blessed in your basket and your kneading bowl. You'll be blessed when you come in. You'll be blessed when you go out. The Lord will cause all your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you one way and shall flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing upon you in your barns and in all that you put your hand to, and he will bless you in the land which the Lord your God gives you. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, as he swore to you, if you keep the commandment of the Lord your God and walk in his ways.
So all the peoples of the earth that shall see that you're called by the name of the Lord and shall be afraid of you. And the Lord will make you abound in prosperity, in the offspring of your body, and the offspring of your beasts, and the produce of your ground, and the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give to you. And the Lord will open to you, for you his good storehouse, the heavens, to give rain to your land in its season, and bless all the work of your hand. And you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And the Lord shall make you the head and not the tail, and you shall be above and you shall not be underneath, if you'll listen to the commandments which of the Lord your God, which I command, charge you today to observe them carefully, and do not turn aside from any of the words which I command to you today, to the right or to the left, you go after other gods or serve them. That all sounds good. We all want to sign up for that. Starting at verse 14, however, you've got all the way to verse 62, is it? 68. Now, these are pretty darn specific. The blessings were pretty specific. The curses are really specific. You know? Your basket will be cursed. Your kneading bowl will be cursed. The offspring of your body, you know, the Lord will send upon you curses, confusion, and rebuke you in all you undertake to do. By the way, you notice who's doing this blessing and who's doing the cursing. Their actions are bringing either a blessing or a curse on themselves. But in some sense, the Lord is cursing it. Okay, the Lord will make the pestilence cling to you until he's consumed you. The Lord will smite you with consumption, with fever. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder and dust. The heavens over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is below you, iron. You'll be defeated. He'll strike you. Oh, you want some physical things? There's a lot. You'll be driven mad by the sight of what you see. The Lord will strike you on the knees and legs with sore boils from which you can't be healed, from the sole of your foot to the crown of your head. The Lord will bring you and your king, whom you shall set over you, to a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known. There you shall serve other gods, wood and stone. And you shall become a horror, a proverb, and a taunt among all the peoples where the Lord will drive you. It goes on. There are a whole bunch of them. Yeah.
I'm sorry, I didn't understand what you said before. Some curses are bringing upon themselves, and some God is bringing upon them.
No, our actions bring curses upon us.
Correct.
Okay. And so, God, if these people are going to not serve the Lord, these curses are going to come on them from the Lord.
Isn't that the same thing?
Yeah.
Oh, that's...
Yeah.
Well, okay. Yeah.
But I'm saying it's, you know, it's we're responsible for our actions.
Doing and not doing.
Yeah. Yeah. In the one case, they're doing what God commands them, and all these blessings come. In the other case, they're not doing, and they're doing other things, and all these curses come. Well, here, let's make a list. If you look at this, we've got a neat little list. Basically, what are the curses? We've got mental or emotional problems. Mental or emotional breakdown. One of the curses. Repeated or hereditary sicknesses. Or chronic. Well, repeated or chronic sicknesses, and especially if they're hereditary. Another area that's mentioned there, barrenness. Mm-hmm. Or a tendency to miscarry. Or female problems. By the way, female problems are not single guys being able to have a date. That's just related female problems. Let's say that. Sorry. And again, where am I getting that from? In Deuteronomy 28, your offspring is deal. Breakdown of family. Of marriage and family alienation.
5, continuing financial insufficiency. The 6th one, being accident prone.
So if you're a schlamazel, to use a good Yiddish term, that's a sign of being a curse. You know, what's the difference between a schlemiel and a schlamazel?
Schlemiel spills the soup on the schlamazel.
That's it. You got it exactly. The schlemiel is the guy who has the big bowl of soup and trips, and he dumps it all over the schlamazel. But being accident prone or having accidents happen to you is a sign of a curse. History of suicide. By the way, obviously we're not talking about an individual. It's hard to have an individual history of suicide. Suicides and unnatural or untimely deaths. That's a summary of some of those curses, general patterns of cursing. From Deuteronomy 28, but also from observation. Do you want examples of these? I don't think we necessarily need examples of these, but for example, my father-in-law, I said, died at 56. A large number of the men in his mother's family line, almost every man in his mother's family line died at about 55 to 58. Dad's favorite uncle died at 56. His favorite cousin died at 56. And he talked about how he was going to die at 56, or die right in that. But he kept saying, you know, I'm going to probably die like they did. Interesting. If you want to, let's look at the Deuteronomy connection to these if you want to. In Deuteronomy 28, verse 28, talks about madness. Verse 34 talks about being driven mad. Verses 20 and 28 talk about a confusion of heart or confusion of mind. Verse 65 talks about a trembling heart or an anxious mind. Verse 65 also talks about an anguish of soul or a despairing heart. Such people, in some ways, the inner citadel of the human personality has been breached. Such people will often not have control. They no longer have full control over their own thoughts, emotions, and reactions. They may be haunted by an inner specter continually taunting them. You're losing control for you. There's no hope for you. Your mother ended up in a mental institution. You'll be next. Okay. Confusion and depression probably are the two key words here. Confusion, depression. Now, right now we're only talking about just what the signs are of a curse. Now, why are we even bothering talking about the signs of the curse? In some sense, because maybe with curses, the best way to approach them is recognizing if people have some of the signs of a curse, you can start finding out where the source of the curse is from. In short, what we're trying to do is sort of do three things. Recognizing how a curse is at work, that a curse is at work, learning what we have to do to revoke or break the power of the curse, and to free ourselves from the consequences of the curse. And the third step is to enter into the blessing of God. Repeat those again. First, we're trying to recognize that a curse is at work. Then we're trying to recognize or see what we have to do to break a curse, to revoke it, to release ourselves from it, from its consequences, or to release others from its consequences. Third step, then, is how we can enter into the blessing of God. We'll come to that. Okay. For the repeated or chronic sickness, and especially hereditary sickness, I think in any of these things you can see family generational patterns, and with curses many times we are talking about generational things. There are non-generational curses for sure, but a lot of the curse stuff that you're going to deal with probably is going to be generational stuff. And you can look at it, psychologists would say, oh, well, that's the environment strictly. That's, you know, the fact that that man, you know, divorced his wife. Well, okay, we'll take a famous example. Earl Spencer in England, Diana Spencer's father. In other words, Diana, former Princess of Wales' father, divorced his mother and abandoned the two kids pretty well. Diana and her brother Charles hated their father's actions and weren't really happy with it at all. But in later life, what happened? Diana separated from her husband. There was infidelity. There was a rupture. Now, okay, maybe some. Certainly Charles had his part in that. Definitely. Absolutely. Charles Spencer, her brother, also divorced and separated from his children and family. Now, is that the environment? Well, maybe, sure, I'm sure it is, probably, but also I believe there's some generational things going on. Okay. In looking at repeated or chronic sicknesses, and especially hereditary sicknesses, verse 21 talks about the plague. Or being plagued with, this is Deuteronomy 28, 21, talks about being the plague or being plagued with diseases. Verse 22 talks about consumption or a wasting disease. By the way, what do we call consumption now?
TB.
TB, tuberculosis. Verse 22 also talks about a severe burning fever and inflammation. Verses 27 and 35 talk about incurable boils. Verse 27 talks about tumors. Verse 27 also talks about scabs or festering sores. It also talks about incurable itch. Verse 28 talks about blindness. Verse 59 talks about extraordinary, fearful, prolonged plagues. It also talks about serious and prolonged sicknesses or severe and lingering diseases. 61 talks about every other kind of sickness and plague. Now, we're not saying that every sickness is a curse by any means. But we're saying if there's a chronic pattern of what is a plague? I mean, plague means a particular type of disease, right? The bubonic plague. But plague also has a general meaning of just a recurring, constant, ongoing problem with a certain thing. So some people have, you know, recurring constant earaches or ear infections all the time and they can't get over them. People have different kinds of sicknesses or illness which are chronic, which keep on going. Malignant is an interesting term. The primary definition of malignant is having or showing a desire to harm others. Okay? Sometimes those diseases seem to, they suggest almost evil forces at work. Hereditary. What is a hereditary disease? It's something you inherited. Okay? It's passed down from generation to generation. And a hereditary disease is probably one of the most common signs of a curse.
when people have inherited something. What do we inherit? We inherit from the Lord, right?
You know, that's interesting because every time when I go to the doctors, anyone go to the doctor, they always ask you whether or not you have a history of certain things.
Yeah. Well, sometimes it's interesting because sometimes it operates. It's modern medicine often has things backwards, so that sometimes it's almost like they're trying to create a history. You know, they're trying to sow the seeds of a history in you. So faith for the negative in you sometimes. But yeah, so chronic, continuing, ongoing, especially if it's unexplainable type thing, I think is a sign of a curse. Barrenness. Well, that's barrenness or tendency to miscarry we talked about. And that's all through there. Some of the female problems, you could say inability to conceive, a tendency to miscarry, failure to menstruate, irregular menstruation, debilitating menstrual cramps, frigidity, cysts, tumors, other growths or structural defects that affect the reproductive process. Those are all tied in. Francis Frangipani has some teaching on PMS. Actually, his wife has a series of teaching on PMS and seeing it as an attack from the devil that we don't have to accept. Clearly, scripturally, you can see. By the way, let's establish right away, this is an area where the world has a view that's radically different from the Bible's view. Scripturally, barrenness is never a blessing. Scriptural barrenness is always a curse. Now, fertility is always a blessing, scripturally. Now, what's interesting is if you go into the congregation, if you go into the church at large, sometimes you'll find sometimes people will say things like, oh, you're so lucky that you're unable to have children. You're just so lucky. You're so blessed. Or, you know, I seem to be cursed because I just keep having kids. Or, man, it's just such a... You see how backwards we have things. To give a scriptural example of that, if you want to look at it, in 1 Samuel, or 2 Samuel, where Michal sees David dancing before the Lord. Mm-hmm. The Lord sees her heart and judges her. It says, from that day, she was barren. She could never conceive a child. Now, the Bible never says she was cursed by God. But everybody reading it knew that she was cursed by God. Clearly, you see the circumstances. She's in a bad way. And God cursed her at that moment with barrenness. But the people understood that that was a curse and that fertility was a blessing. We need to have God's point of view on these things, not human point of view. Yeah?
I just realized now that I know a family where at least two generations, mother and daughter, have had repeated miscarriages. So where did we go from here?
Well, we'll talk about that. Let's first, we'll finish up this because I think the first thing we're doing is we're talking about recognizing.
Okay.
And then once we recognize, then you can start talking to and trying to help people break it. Breakdown of marriage and family alienation. Look at verse 41. You shall have sons and daughters, but they shall not be yours, for they shall go into captivity. There are many times believers whose children go into captivity. I mean, the mother and father are following the Lord, and the children are cut off in captivity of the devil. I think that's a good picture of a curse at work. Okay? Countless parents in this present generation have experienced this curse, where the children are in captivity to something else. Malachi 4 talks about the end of this age, if you would. And what does he focus on?
friend of mine who talked about is the only Italian prophet, Malachi. I'm sorry, it's an old one. It says, behold, Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, and he will restore the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. There, I think it's a picture of our age where there's something that is operating very strongly, trying to alienate the fathers from the sons and the sons from their fathers. There's something at work trying to alienate and break down parents. Alienation often is the key word there, alienation. But again, a similar thing that you'll find, you know, fathers that have two or three wives and never are able to have any real lasting marriage will beget sons who may hate the action and may be opposed to it, but who end up doing the same thing. It tells you that there's a curse in operation where people are falling into a pattern, even against their will in some sense. Deuteronomy 28:17, it talks about your basket and your kneading bowl being cursed. What are the basket and the kneading bowl?
Finances.
Finances. Verse 29, it says, you shall not prosper in your ways. In other words, everything you do will be unsuccessful. People will have great ideas, will start great things, and everybody else will be doing really well on it, but they will not. Continuing financial insufficiency. Verse 47 through 48 is really graphically put. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy of glad heart for the abundance of all things, therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord shall send you in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, in the lack of all things, and he will put an iron yoke on your neck until he has destroyed you. Ouch. Absolute poverty. That's a good picture of absolute poverty, isn't it? Prosperity, you know, again, we have to say it, and it's worthwhile saying, because sometimes people have a wrong notion, just like I think on barrenness, sometimes people have a wrong notion. You have to call a spade and not an agricultural implement. Prosperity is a blessing. Poverty is a curse. Now, I think a lot of the church gods restored that notion. Now, by prosperity, I don't mean wild, crazy wealth. I don't mean air-conditioned dog houses and, you know, gold faucets and, you know, six Rolls Royces for every day of the week. But prosperity means having enough to do what God wants you to do and a little bit extra. Okay? Poverty is not a blessing. It's not ever a blessing. When certain groups... The Catholic Church at times has gotten really overboard on poverty and has seen poverty as somehow, oh, they're poor, they're holy. No, they're poor, you know. Poverty is never a blessing. Second Corinthians 9:8, Paul says, God is able to make all grace abound to you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, have an abundance for every good work. That's pretty good. That's a picture of prosperity. Always having all sufficiency in all things. A lot of alls right there. Always having all sufficiency in all things. Have an abundance for every good work. It's a wonderful blessing. If it's not, if there's a continual tearing and strain, if no matter, you can put the numbers on paper, but somehow you end up in the hole. If you get extra money and it evaporates, I think that's a pretty good sign that there's a curse in operation. If the money
especially when it just doesn't kind of make sense. I mean, there are seasons that are tighter than other seasons, but if it's a continuing pattern where you'll do something and it'll be eaten up, you know, you've just got a little money set aside and then your car breaks down. You just get a little money and the washing machine blows up. If there's something like that going on, there's probably a curse. Okay, again, keep in mind that God wants to, if there are curses, God wants to bless us in every way. God wants our washing machines to be blessed. He wants our, you know, our cars to be healthy and blessed. Now, again, I'm not talking 85 Rolls Royces, unless God gives them to you. Verse 29 of Deuteronomy 28. This is a good picture for accident prone. And you shall grope at noon, as the blind man gropes in the darkness. And you shall not prosper in your ways, but you shall be only oppressed and robbed continually with none to save you. That's a good picture of an accident-prone person, sort of groping around like they're in the dark, like a blind man groping in the darkness. Derek Prince, when he first started ministering in this area of curses, ran into a family where this girl had three times in 18 months she had broken the same leg. That's not normal, you know. When freak accidents keep happening, when the same thing, I had to break some stuff off me, break some curses off me, because there was a time when I could walk through a doorway and you know, break a toe or, you know, catch my head on stuff constantly. Now, you know, I'm 6'2", so it's natural for me to hit my head on things that my wife at 5'1" doesn't hit. But it was unnatural how things kept happening. And being accident prone is a sign of curse. Okay. In Deuteronomy 28, there are just an amazing number of death statements and untimely death statements. And if there's a history of that, that's a pretty good sign of a curse being in operation. Now, clear on that? Let's go on and let's... Now we've said these are... If you recognize in yourself or in others curses in operation, right? If one of those areas may be a curse, if you have several of them, probably a curse. Sometimes, and we'll get to this, sometimes we have curses in particular areas because we've opened ourselves up to them, or we've welcomed them in even, you know. And we'll talk about that. Sometimes we have to break them off and one at a time. Sometimes we can break off general things. But generally, a good statement that we can look at and we'll follow up is there's no curse without a cause. Let me give you a scripture for that. Proverbs Solomon, Proverbs 26, verse 2. Let's look at it. Because that's the good news. We don't have to feel spooky, spooky, goofy. There's a very strong scriptural precedent here, and this is where Deborah Brown's stuff I disagree with, because I don't think she understands this scriptural principle here.
Rebecca Brown.
Rebecca, what did I call her? Deborah?
Deborah.
Oops, sorry, Rebecca Brown. Like this Proverbs 26:2, like a sparrow in its flitting, like a swallow in its flying, so a curse without a cause does not alight. Okay? If a curse is put on you and there's nothing in your life for it to land on, it's going to go right back where it came from. It won't land. There's no curse without a cause. So if there's a curse, if curse is operating in your life, there's a cause. Something you did or somebody else did has opened you up.
Okay. And so we'll talk next about dealing with that, but we're going to take a break first. One little one, though, that I'll give as a segue to get into it. A wonderful book I read a couple years ago, called, I think it's called The Blessing, but it's not, there's another one by that name, but this isn't that one. And it's talking about, what?
Gary Trent.
Yeah, I think that's the one. Gary Trent is the one that it's not.
It's not.
It's not. Gary Trent's book is very good, too. But this one is dealing with father-child relationships, or parent-child relationships. And he says he has gone to people and he said, you know, how is your relationship with your parents? And he always gets funky, different kinds of answers. And he says he's learned not to pay attention to their answers. But he cuts to the chase instead and he says, is it well with you? You know, and if people say, no, it's not well with me, it's not doing well with me, then he says, aha, you know, scripturally, there's a reason that God says it will be well with you if you do certain things, and if you don't do certain things, it will not be well with you. The first commandment with promise is, honor your father and mother, that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. Yeah?
I think it's John Trent and Gary Smalley. They usually combine together.
Yeah.
John, I think, wrote that book.
Did John write the book? Because I thought the book, is it?
Yeah, John Trent.
And it is, he did do it.
He's the expert.
Okay, good. But that's, I don't think that's the book that I'm thinking of, because it's not that one, but there's another one by the same name, by a different author that I'm thinking of. It's called The Blessing.
Is it William Lakin?
That might be it. That might be it. Yeah. So what he does is he just starts out by asking the basic question, is it well with you? Because he says people are more likely to tell you whether it's well with them or not. And then when they say, no, it's not really well with me, he hits them with a 2x4 and says, you know, now let's examine why scripturally God says if you honor your mother and father, it will be well with you. If you're not, if it's not well with you, maybe that's the problem. Now that falls into the area of a curse. And somebody had a question?
Yeah, in the Bible it's talking about curses of
infertility.
Infertility, yes.
Yeah.
Is it always talking about barrenness or closing of the womb, or are we talking about impotence as well?
I think it is too. I think it's both. It could affect men. I think it could affect men equally as well as women in that case.
And blessing of children. If this goes to like talking about birth control, just don't go into it. But
yeah, we're not going to birth control.
Talking about the, was it an Aaron's son? I don't remember who it was. His brother died, and he took her wife, and he was spilling his seed.
That's Judah's son. Yeah.
Judah's son.
Onan was spilling his seed. Yeah.
That was not good because he killed him.
Yeah. God killed him. And now you said don't go to birth control, but actually that. What it was that he was doing, presumably, was a form of birth control. That's where God dealt with the heart attitude. Okay. Let's take a break, then, and we'll come back, and we'll work on this. Is this fun?
Yeah.